Let's begin with prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to meet together tonight to look at the Scriptures, especially look at what the New Testament says regarding the Holy Spirit and His work. And so we pray for wisdom and grace. We pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us from the pages of Holy Scripture the teaching regarding who He is and what He does. And please forgive our sins and bless us in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What we're looking at when we're talking about the Holy Spirit as He's revealed throughout the pages of Scripture, we've already looked at the Old Testament, we've come to the New Testament, and we're looking at the testimony of the New Testament Scriptures to the work of the Holy Spirit. And basically, remember what we're thinking about is it's not that the Holy Spirit didn't exist in the Old Testament. We've seen that He's throughout the Old Testament, and yet not as fully and completely revealed and not as fully and completely given to the church in His power as He is in the pages of the New Testament, especially beginning with the day of Pentecost. And so we're looking at this fuller revelation in the New Testament of the work of the Holy Spirit. We're on page 24 in your book. And let's see if I've got any more down here. And I don't see any. Ah, yes, I do. Here we go. Here we go. Page 24. So we're looking at the Gospels and Acts. And what we're going to see, and we'll look at it in greater detail when we get over to chapter 5, but throughout the ministry, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Vicki, would you pass that back to Lisa, please? There we go. Throughout the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the work of the Holy Spirit beginning with His birth. The Holy Spirit's involved, and we'll be looking at that in chapter 5, as you know, in the announcement that's given to Mary and to Joseph both, that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and overshadow her so that the Holy One that's born of her will be called the Son of God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is involved in the conception and birth of Jesus. He's involved at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes down visibly in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism. And He's involved also there following the temptation of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit sustains Him, the Scriptures tell us, and then angels come to Christ following His successful resistance of the temptations of the devil. So we've got all of that. We got the promise that Jesus gives that the Holy Spirit, in the Gospel according to John, that the Holy Spirit would dwell within us and would quench our spiritual thirst. Let's turn to John chapter 7 just a minute. John chapter 7. We're going to come back to Romans in a minute because Romans chapter 8 is probably one of the paramount chapters regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. But let's look at John chapter 7. We've got this promise. Somebody read verses 37 through 39, please.
On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
Okay, all right. So what we've got there in the work of the Holy Spirit is that He will basically quench our thirst. He will fill us and overflow from us. And so it's a promise of the Holy Spirit being given to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in great measure and His effectiveness in overflowing us. But when it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, it's not talking about He didn't exist. It's talking about the fullness of the Spirit that's poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, which is promised in the Old Testament and prophesied in Joel chapter 2 and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. We'll look at that in just a second. So we've got that in the Gospels and many other things in the ministry of Christ that we really won't be looking at so much today. Let's talk about the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So turn there for just a minute. We've done this on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school class, so we won't spend a great deal of time on that. Just wanted to mention what I had mentioned when we were discussing this, and that is that Smeaton in his book talks about the fact that Pentecost was, as we know from the name, it was the 50th day after Passover. And so it was one of the three pilgrimage festivals of the Old Testament where the Jews would come from all over and they would assemble at Jerusalem and they would be there for this feast day. And so it was known as the Feast of the First Fruits as well. And the Jewish belief was that Pentecost also represents the day on which the law was given on Sinai in Moses' day. And so it's an indication that this is the day of the giving of the law. Okay, so it's the Feast of First Fruits. And because it's the Feast of First Fruits, it is very appropriate to be the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of the world's conversion, because on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured upon the church, and the apostles began to speak in other tongues. The disciples began to speak in other tongues. And there are people from all over the Roman Empire that are present. And therefore, and there's 3,000 people converted. And so it represents the first fruits of the harvest of Christians coming into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that, and we see the when we think about the Sinai covenant, it is a reminder that as the Jews had priests in the Old Testament, we are a kingdom of priests ourselves, and so we've got this fitting transition day into the new covenant, the new era when we are a kingdom of priests, when we have the gospel being presented in the first fruits of the kingdom coming in. And so the parallels between the two, the giving of the law in Sinai, God came down on top of Mount Sinai in a supernatural way, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church in a supernatural way. There is a fire on the top of the mountain, and there are tongues of fire that come upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And there are miracles performed and all of these things. So you see the glory cloud on Mount Sinai. You see the glory of the Lord filling the room where the disciples are. And so all of these things fit together as a promise and fulfillment. Let's see. A couple of things that Smeaton says about this that I thought were intriguing. The noise of a rushing mighty wind intimating that the Spirit is the divine breath of life and reminding them of the strong wind in Ezekiel's vision that made the dry bones live. The flame of fire probably reminding them of the Shekinah, the glory cloud, pillar of fire by day, pillar of fire by night, pillar cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And the cloven tongues like fire, significant of an inexplicable and miraculous power of speaking in every language and of filling men's hearts with the glow of divine love. So he's talking about all these things as being conclusive proof that these gifts were imparted by divine inspiration. And so they are, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit when he comes upon them in this way. And the meaning of that is that they received a rich measure of the Spirit to fill their human faculties and such communications, gifts, and operations as were needed to prepare them for their work. And on the bottom of page 25 in your booklet here, I wrote in the margin something. I really like the way that this was expressed here, that there are three different types of gifts that are mentioned here. This is the very bottom of the page, page 25. There are the saving gifts of the Holy Spirit, and those are gifts that continue in the church to our day. There are the serving gifts, the gifts by which the Holy Spirit empowers and enables us to fulfill ministries, the ministry of elder, ministry of deacon, evangelist, and so forth and so on, those types of things. Those continue in our day. And then there are the supernatural gifts, which were temporary, and they marked the inauguration of the New Testament church. They were signs of the transfer from the kingdom being in the hands of the Jews at Jerusalem to the kingdom being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not just centered in one earthly place, but throughout the whole world. And so those signs were temporary supernatural gifts, such things as prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues and so forth, all these things that Paul enumerates in 1 Corinthians. Let's talk about the gift of tongues. We see it on the day of Pentecost. We see it mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And it's often misunderstood. And we've already established the fact in the Sunday school class very clearly that the tongues were known languages. That what the gift of tongues was the Holy Spirit empowering a person who had never studied Swahili to suddenly be able to preach the gospel in Swahili. Okay? Perfect Swahili. Or French, or Mandarin. I don't know if Mandarin existed at that particular time in history. But anyway, it was some other language that he's never studied. All of a sudden, he's able to proclaim this. Now, this would have been in the various languages throughout the Roman Empire. So it's the area, the southern coast of Europe and the northern coast of Africa and all that region in that area, all the way back toward India, but it would have been that region of the world, and there were various languages that were spoken there. There were people that came from all over that part of the world, and each one, the scriptures tell us, heard the gospel in their own language. And so they knew that these folks were all from the Holy Land. They knew that they were Jews. They knew that this was not their native language, but they hear the gospel proclaimed clearly in their native language. Yes, sir?
See, I always thought or whatever, presenting the gospel, it just transformed into the ears of that person in their native language. Well, yours, and what he said here, when they spoke, it was in their language.
Yes, yes. Yeah, now, those are the what you've presented, Ellis. There are two ways that people have looked at this in the past, and on the day of Pentecost. They've looked at it as the Jews preaching in their native Hebrew, but people hearing it in their native Greek or whatever. Some people have interpreted it that way, but the language itself actually leads us to understand that what's happening is they are preaching in a language they've never heard before themselves, or they don't know themselves. They may have heard it, but they've never studied it. They don't know how to speak it. And the Holy Spirit supernaturally gives them the ability to speak in a language that they've never studied so clearly and so perfectly that somebody who's there who speaks that language says, that guy grew up across the street from me. You know, he's got the same accent I've got. He's presenting exactly the same language that I hear. as many as there were hearers to hear. Okay? That's all I can tell you.
So if it were that second or the first interpretation that they spoke in their native Hebrew,
right,
but the people heard it. It'd be the gift of hearing rather than
than the gift of tongues, I think. Yeah. And that's why the actual wording of it is more that it's in the speaking, not in the hearing. So that's what the gifts of tongues really is. And when Paul spends a lot of time in Corinthians talking about the fact that it's a sign for unbelievers, not for believers, what he's getting at there that we need to understand is that the ability to speak the gospel in a language that people have never studied was a sign to those who could understand that language that this was God at work among these people. It was not designed by God to be a sign for the church for people who didn't know that language. Okay, so that's why he says it's a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. And so that's the point that's being made. And what Paul gets upset with is that it was being used in Corinth as a, look at me, I'm so great, I can speak in this foreign language, even if there was nobody there to hear or to interpret or to understand what was being said. And so that's why he rebukes them for what they're doing. And basically says, you know, if you're going to do that, there has to be somebody who can interpret. And if there's not anybody that can interpret, sit down and shut up. That's essentially what he says. So it's not to puff the person up, but rather it's to preach the gospel. Okay. Here in the middle of page 26, this is toward the end of the third full paragraph. The apostles received extraordinary power to utter words wholly unknown to them before, and in this way to express spiritual truth which arrested, convinced, and enlightened the minds of those whom the Holy Spirit was leading to the Savior. Okay. So the Holy Spirit's at work in the hearers by applying the gospel, but he's also at work in the speakers so that they can speak the gospel clearly and be understood. And so he said, this event clearly indicated that the gospel, unlike the limitations of Judaism, was not for one people only, the Jews, but for all people everywhere. Okay. So we've got that. That's basically what we read about in Acts. That's what we read about Paul talking about those gifts in 1 Corinthians. And then when we come to the other letters, the letters of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John, the Holy Spirit's mentioned throughout in various ways. And the Spirit's the author of manifold grace, saving grace and sanctifying grace and strengthening grace, he mentions here on page 27. Okay, so we've got all sorts of things that he does. He washes, sanctifies, justifies, enlightens, gives the gift of saving faith. He is a deposit, a guarantee of our salvation. He produces spiritual fruit. And then we come to Romans chapter 8. And I read at the beginning verses 9 through, or you read verses 9 through 11. So we've got the work of the Holy Spirit set forth here quite clearly, that we walk not according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who enables us to live sanctified lives, to live holy lives, to walk as we ought to walk. And then he talks in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And so the Holy Spirit's involved in delivering us from those types of things. The law can't do certain things. It's weak in the flesh. If we try to, I'm going to be preaching on this on Sunday, radical amputation, where Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, you know, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And he's not really talking about mutilating yourself. He is talking about going to every extreme that you can in order to avoid sin. That holiness is absolutely one of the necessary characteristics of of the Christian that we ought to see sin as bad as God sees sin. And therefore, we ought to do anything to avoid that. It's better to lose part of your body and gain heaven than to to tolerate sin in your life and go to hell, essentially. I mean, that's what we're, and we'll be looking at that on Sunday. So we, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to do those things. And the point is, talking about what the law can't do because it's weak through the flesh, you could, who was it? One of the commentaries I read said, you know, that Jesus isn't talking about chopping off your hands and feet and plucking out your eyes, because you could actually do that and still go ahead and sin, because sin comes from the heart, okay? You can chop off both hands, both feet, and pluck out both eyes and chop off your ears and cut out your tongue. You're still going to sin. Because you're still you. And so these things, there's no possibility of a person in the flesh being able to lop off parts of the body and stop sinning. Now, that doesn't work. The law is weak. It's weak through the flesh. But Jesus came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. He came on account of our sin. He dealt with sin definitively. And he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that we are now able, because of the work of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit, to walk in newness of life, to walk in holiness. Okay. And so this whole chapter 8 is all about the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's really tremendous. He talks about the fact that James only mentions the Holy Spirit once. And yet he takes for granted the work of the Holy Spirit throughout his entire work. And the idea there is, if anyone lacks wisdom, he's to ask of God. And the implication is he's to pray for the Holy Spirit to grant that wisdom to him. Peter talks about the Spirit being responsible for our growth in grace, our sanctification. And Peter, in 2 Peter, tells us that the prophets in the Old Testament were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's a term that's used to, and it's kind of almost kind of a pun, because they're blown along by the Holy Spirit. Well, remember that the word Spirit can mean wind or breath. And so it's almost a pun that the prophets of the Old Testament were picked up and carried along by the breath of God in giving their prophecies, that they were blown by God to be able to do that. And then Jude tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions John in the book of Revelation, starting with the Spirit and ending with the Spirit. Revelation chapter 1 begins with John saying, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And Revelation 22 ends with the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And so throughout that, we've got the work of the Holy Spirit being mentioned. There's a whole bunch of stuff here that we couldn't really even touch on, but we're going to come back and get some of these things as we go further in this little book. This is just an overview of where we're going. Does anybody have a comment or a question? Yes, sir.
In terms of relating what we're talking about, the Holy Spirit coming down from above, mm-hmm. and our mode of baptism. And let me read a scripture just to
trigger. Go ahead. Yeah.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, or Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Sprinkling.
Mm-hmm.
Coming down from above.
Mm-hmm.
The blood was sprinkled throughout the Old Testament.
Right, right.
So we use the sprinkling mode of baptism for good.
Yeah, for good biblical reason. We can also go to back up to Romans or to Acts chapter 2 again. We have an indication in Acts chapter 2 of pouring, that also being a biblical mode that's given here. And so we've got the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 coming upon the whole assembled group of of the disciples, and sound comes from heaven, and they're fill, and it fills the whole house where they're sitting, and the tongues of fire are divided, and they basically they come down and sit upon each one. Okay, and so you've got the tongues of fire coming down upon them. And then when Peter begins to preach, let's see if I can find it here. I'm using a new Bible and things are not in the same place. Yeah, here we go, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted, he's talking about Jesus. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And so what Peter is doing in his sermon on the day of Pentecost is he is saying what you are seeing here, what you're hearing right here is Christ is in heaven. He has received the Holy Spirit from God, and from heaven he has poured upon his church the Holy Spirit. So what you see in here is the poured out Spirit. And so this is also one of the reasons that we, if the actual fulfillment, the Holy Spirit, is spoken of as being poured out, then it is legitimate to recognize, this is called the baptism of the Spirit, then we can legitimately baptize by the pouring out of water as well. So we've got those two examples that are used by Peter. Both times there. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Well, I am going to tell you, go on to the next chapter, which is chapter 3, but I want to check with Justin to find out if he wants to take back up his study, because he had wanted to do that for a while. We need to find out if he's going to be able to. And so it won't hurt you to read chapter 3 here, and it won't hurt you to read the next chapter in the other book. And we'll figure out by Sunday which book we're going to use next week. But I'm not sure right now.
I got a question.
Okay.
Totally different.
Okay.
Revelation chapter 3, verse 5.
Revelation 3, 5. All right. Okay.
Why do some people take that and say, wait, it's written? It means he could blot out our name. But you got to take that in reference to other scriptures. I'm going to work in the world and finish it.
Right, right. Yeah, you do. He's saying he's not going to do it is the promise that's given to the elect of God. The name will not be blotted out. He's not saying that there are some people's names who are written in pencil and they don't make it to the end, and so God takes his holy eraser and erases their name from the book of life. There's no indication of anything like that in Scripture.
Well, that implies that he could blot out your name.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think it's a promise that's designed to encourage us that the name that's there will never be removed. In other words, our names are written on the palms of his hands. They will never be removed. Jesus said that it's impossible for anyone to snatch us out of his hand or his Father's hand. And so this is one of those promises that name is there in indelible ink, eternal indelible ink, and it's never going to be blotted out or erased. Okay.
Yes,
Patrick.
Probably shouldn't have insurance.
There are a number of places there that for folks who are, they may give lip service and say, I'm a Christian, but there's no evidence in their life that they're repentant. There's no evidence of genuine faith. They're compromising with the world. We're going to see that in the sermon Sunday, too.
Okay, so what I've noticed is there's a lot of people, and this is just my history a little bit, but people from the Assembly of God side of the house.
Yeah.
Take extreme offense at what they think of as the Baptist once saved but always saved. Mm-hmm. And that they're objecting to something that's not even biblical.
Right.
It is
right.
True once, but they're equating a physical act of going to the altar one time alone And the reason why, like my dad tells this story, a Baptist told him once that I could literally kill a man and I'm still going to go to heaven. And everybody who's Christian goes, wait a minute, are you even a Christian if you murder?
Yeah.
Anyway, that's
Let me follow up on that, Patrick, because you're exactly right. A number of years ago, at Christmas time, there was a lady, I was pastoring another church, and she gave me a book that was written by a prominent author who was Southern Baptist. And she wanted to give it to a friend of hers for a Christmas present, but she didn't know whether it was a good book. She said, would you look at it? I hadn't gotten any further than first chapter or so. And literally, this man said, if you just say the words, I believe in Jesus, and then from that point on, turn your back on him and live however you want to, you're assured of heaven. And I said, rather than give this book away, you need to burn it. This is not biblical at all. And that's the straw man, where what they're thinking is, if you mouth the words, you say I'm a Christian, that gives you license to sin. And Paul says over and over again in Romans, may it never be, you know, we can't live that way, we can't think that way. And so when a person does think that way, that's an indication he wasn't saved at all.
And then I'll just add, so when I really came to terms with all the Bible verses about election, it actually took all the anxiety away.
Sure.
Because I knew in my heart that if you're not living for God, you have no expectations of it.
Yeah.
But because it's not real.
Mm-hmm.
But then once I realized that, I was like, well, this really takes, it's not me, it's him.
Yeah. And yeah. He will preserve us. Yes, ma'am.
He also said something like, should we sin that raised my
son? Yes. Yeah.
He also says you have to believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead. Not in your mind, in your heart.
Yeah.
And the Holy Spirit does that.
So I mean, there are all these evidences given in Scripture that a genuine conversion cannot be lost, but that there are spurious conversions that men mistake for being real but are not real. So we've got the wheat and the tares in the parable. Right at first, they look alike. Or we've got the parable of the soils, where a person springs up and appears to be a Christian but has no root and withers away. And so you've got all these spurious conversions that are not true. They appear at first to be, but they very quickly show that they're not, because they were never genuine at all. And so a person cannot be saved and then lost, fall away. When that happens, as John says in 1 John, they went out from us, but they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they showed that they were never of us. And so he makes that distinction, saying when a person does fall away in that way, that's an indication they were never saved in the first place, though they might have appeared, they might have said that they were. No, that wasn't true. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll... Yeah, I'm sorry, go ahead, Patrick. Yeah.
So when the author here talks about supernatural gifts compared to the others...
Uh-huh.
I guess I'd like to know exactly what he means, because... Well, I don't think I've ever seen a miraculous healing, although I believe mm-hmm. we should pray for people, and I believe miraculous healings occur... But what I don't think is the case is that any particular man walks around with healing, anointing power and can just summon it on command. Whereas men like Elijah and Elisha did seem to have that power.
And so did, yeah, and so did Peter on the,
right.
You know, after the day of Pentecost, he was able to look at the man outside the temple to see that he had faith and raise him up. Paul was able to raise the Eutychus, who fell out of the window, to his death, back to life. So it's that type of miraculous gift, but it was given to those men, and it was given to attest to the fact that they were prophets of God, or special envoys of God, and it was to attest to listen to what they had to say. So their mission was tied in with their ministry of what they had to preach, and so the gifts were given to underscore, you know, you need to listen to these guys. And it especially was true in the time of the establishment of the New Testament church, to show that the church is Israel now, as somebody put it once before. Yeah. Okay.
That was a bona fide.
Yeah, that's right. It's their bona fides.
So just one more. So if I'm at a Bible study or prayer meeting or something, and somebody falls over and they're dead almost, or they're not. I pray over them because that's what we do.
Yes.
And then they come back.
Yeah.
We give glory to God and we praise Him.
Amen.
What I don't do is walk around thinking I've got a gift of healing.
There you go.
But that's one of the things that happened in our college Christian group was a young lady prays for her father's foot to be healed. And it's healed.
Yeah.
Like it is healed.
Yeah.
And then everybody's now telling her she has the gift of healing.
That's the problem right there. Yeah. That was an answer to prayer, but you're right. I you have to be very careful that you don't.
So we should still pray for and expect. I don't know. We can pray and ask in faith for miracles.
We certainly can. Yeah. We certainly can do so. And I do, when I go visit people in the hospital who are ill, I think I told that story about this one lady that one of our church members asked me to visit this woman in the hospital who had a tumor that had been detected in her colon. She was scared to death. And I went in and talked to her about Christ, and I prayed with her. And I wasn't going to go see her the next day because she's supposed to have surgery. And you know how people are when they've been knocked out. I thought, I'll wait a day, and then I'll go back by. She called me the next day. And I said, what are you doing calling me? Aren't you supposed to have surgery? She said they got ready to do the surgery this morning and the tumor's gone. And I said, well, you know, praise the Lord. This is it. You know, the Lord did this. She was trying to give me some, I didn't do any, I prayed, but the Lord did this. And so I never hung out my shingle, you know. No cards printed up. Okay, that's the only time I've ever seen that myself personally. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of the Holy Spirit. We know that indeed He does continue to sanctify us, that He continues to teach us from the Scriptures. And Lord, that there are times when indeed He does things that we speak of as being miraculous, that bring all honor and glory to you through Christ. We thank you that those things do take place. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we continue our study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.